Thank you, Tracy and Rachel, for helping us think through what does it mean for us to turn our path, our pattern of life back to God. Now, that's the focus of the series that we are in right now. The idea being that God wants us to be not on a path of bondage, but on a path to freedom. That God wants us not to live bound up by our passions, our broken desires, by the way we've lived in the past, but be free to come home to Him. And in this series, Turn, that's focused on this concept of repentance, we've been studying for the last week. Last week and this week, we've been studying out of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And I want to invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word, or you can follow along on the screen or using the YouVersion Bible app. You can simply download all of the message notes by geolocating using the events function and then more. And you can have all of today's message notes and scriptures to follow along with as we study together out of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He delights as a father the son in whom He delights. This is God's Word, holy, inerrant, powerful, life-changing. May He add His blessing to its reading and its proclamation in ways that are more perfect than we certainly can do on our own. We need God's Holy Spirit to help us, to change us anew and afresh into the creatures that He wants us to be. Now, that's the good news hope of the gospel, isn't it? That God is in the business of changing each of us into His image. As we look at this ancient wisdom, this idea that God has a plan for us that involves us turning, we need to kind of maybe put that into a picture, a context. And we've been using this one main theme picture, that God wants us to come home to Him. And in the last week and this week, we've been talking about how coming home requires us to trust God in ways that maybe don't seem easy to us. We have to trust God's path home. Here in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 7, we see that God's path to come back to Him begins with trusting Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and turn away from evil. The word repent at its base means to turn. And we've been seeing how these two concepts are just interconnected in profound ways. We come home to God by both repenting and by believing the gospel of Jesus. Both things are necessary. Maybe you've heard sort of a truncated version of the gospel that says, just believe in Jesus and you will be saved. And that is true, but only if you understand what the word believe to mean, not simply that you know about Jesus. The demons know about Jesus. They identify Him as the Son of God. But it means that you entrust your life to Him in such a way that your life is radically changed. And if that's what you mean by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, which is the way the apostles use that, then yes, that is true. But sometimes we mean by that just have an acknowledgement of God or an acknowledgement of Jesus, and there's no need for your life to really change. Jesus will just cover up your sins, and then you don't have to pay for them, but you don't have to be changed. And that is not at all what Scripture teaches us about the nature of a real relationship with God. You might remember that Jesus, in the very first sermons that he was preaching, put these two concepts together. He said very clearly that the time is fulfilled, that now that he's shown up in human history, the kingdom of God has come. There's a new kingdom that has invaded this world, and there are two things that we must do, and they're always paired together, what the Puritans called the twin works of grace. We must repent and believe the gospel. We must turn and trust. So think of it that way. If we haven't turned to Jesus, if we haven't trusted our life to him, then we won't have a right relationship with God. But what we've been seeing is this, that we will not actually repent unless we trust God. Think of it this way. Would you come home to a house where you didn't trust that the Father was loving and kind and gracious and wanted you to come home and wanted you to be changed by the work that he wants to do in your life? The word repent means to be transformed or to be changed in our mind, in our heart, in our life orientation to God. And so as we think about this idea, we understand why it's so necessary that we trust God if we're going to repent, why these two concepts are so intimately interconnected. Here's a negative way to think of it. Sin, all the things that we do that are not like God, all the things we do that are broken in our lives, are a result of our unbelief. Sin is empowered by unbelief. If you and I understand that the fruit that shows up in our lives must have a root, then we can understand this, that every time we see a behavioral sin in our life, it's the result of a malfunction in our belief. Now, Tim Keller puts it this way, under every behavioral sin is the sin of idolatry, of a worship of a false god. And under every act of idolatry is a disbelief in the gospel. Think of it this way. Why do you get angry habitually? Why do you gossip? Why do you complain? Why are you selfish? Why are you petty and unkind? Why do you give in to habitual sins? Maybe you give in to pornography, or maybe you give in to just laziness or fear and anxiety. It's always going to come back to the fact that you have a wrong belief about God, and you've decided that there's something else that will make you safe, something else that will satisfy you, something else that will make you count or matter in this world, that will grant you significance. So, last week we saw, as we began our study of Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, we saw that we will never repent unless we trust God's word, his character, and his perspective. Now, I can't re-preach that, but let me just tell you this. If you missed last week's message, I want to encourage you to listen to that message. It's available, I think, via our website. We can send you the link to it. You need to understand, if you don't trust what God is saying in his word, if you don't believe he has a heart of kindness and love and faithfulness to you, and that he wants your life to be changed into his character, if you don't believe that his perspective on you and on the world is the only right perspective, and that you and I have malfunctioning eyes, that we don't actually understand the world the way it really is, that our wisdom is twisted and broken, you will never actually repent. I can tell you as a pastor that over and over again, when I see people failing to really repent and walk right with God, it very often comes back to them not trusting these three things about God. Now, today we're going to see three more things that we must trust if we're going to repent. We'll never repent unless we trust God's sovereignty, God's provision and God's discipline. God's sovereignty, God's provision, and God's discipline. What do we mean when we say we're going to trust God's sovereignty? Well, sovereignty is a big word. You might think of it this way. Sovereignty is God's ultimate control and authority over all things at all times for His glory and our good. I'll say that one more time. Sovereignty, when God is reigning or sovereign over all things, means that he has everything under ultimate control, under His authority, at all times, everything for His glory and for our good. So let me ask you this. Do you believe that God does whatever it is that He pleases? See, Scripture says this, that if you and I don't acknowledge God, if we don't know Him in all our ways, we have no hope that our paths will be straight. The only way you and I can live a life that is on God's straight path is if we know Him in everything that He has called us to do and to be. That means that we have to believe in a God who is unbound. Now, see, you and I, we've never, ever been able to do everything that we've pleased. Not simply because people made rules for us or because of our own even physical limitations, but we were born a particular time, particular place. We were born with certain attributes that limited us. But God is most free. He does whatever it is that He wants to do at any time. He's not bound by time or space or matter. He's not bound by any lack or need. He is completely free. Scripture says this, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." So do you believe that? That God is not limited. If you do, then you understand this also. That means that everything God purposes must succeed. And that is true even if His purpose is against our agenda. We have our plans, our desires, our hope that God will do something for us, but God's purposes are going to be radically different from that. Scripture says that there are many plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You and I can make all the plans we want in this world, but what is going to actually happen is not what you and I plan, but God's purposes. And see, we need to recognize that God's plans and ways, they are usually radically different from ours, and they are always better than our ways. One of the ways Scripture tries to teach us that is we can find in Isaiah 55, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So what do we take away from that? Well, a couple of different things. Number one, we need to recognize that God's agenda, His plan, and His works are always good. Before you just pass over that, before you think, of course that's true, before you sort of just, you know, buy into that without really thinking about it, ask yourself if that's what you believe right now, moment by moment. Do you believe that God has not done anything in the last week that has not been completely good to and for you? Do you believe that His plans are always better than we actually deserve? Psalm 145:17 is a great passage to memorize, because when life gets hard, when things aren't going the way we want them to go, when our own limitations are being exposed to us, maybe we need to be reminded that the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. Do you believe that when the doctor gives you the medical diagnosis that you didn't want to hear? Do you believe it when God says no to something that seems so natural and powerful and real inside you, that you believe is essential to your identity? Do you believe that God is righteous in that moment, that He's doing the right thing and the kind thing? When God calls you to die to self, to stop making the world about you, and when He exposes who you really are, do you believe that He's doing that which is incredibly good? Why don't we? Why don't we just entrust ourselves to Him? Why do we fight believing that He is who He has revealed Himself to be? Well, Scripture gives us a bunch of different answers, doesn't it? I mean, we could say that we believe lies about ourselves, right? We believe that we can do whatever we want. We believe that we're the ones who are writing our own stories, that we're the author of our own significant security or satisfaction. The world is full of this message. If you don't take care of yourself, no one's going to take care of you. You've got to stand up for yourself. You've got to make yourself safe. You've got to make your life count. You've got to go for the gusto and grab all that you can get. It's a lie. You are not the author of your own destiny. We believe that we can defy God and get away with it. That God is like some wagging finger parent who's counting down, but who never actually disciplines, never actually makes anybody be held accountable to His word. That's not the God of the Bible. We believe lies about God. That's why we don't entrust ourselves to Him. Satan comes to us and he says, God's not good. He's holding out on you. God's not kind. He wants to keep nice things from you. He's really mean deep down inside. Or we might believe that God is not capable, that He can't actually come through for us. We've had people that have always failed us, and so we start to believe that's who God is. Maybe we had parents that weren't trustworthy. They were unstable. And so we started to put that picture over God. We don't believe that He is everything that He has said He would be. So it's not just that we believe lies, though. The truth is we are also spiritually enslaved rebels. It's not just that we're sort of passive participants and we've been told some things and we believe them. The truth is that we actually don't want to follow God's plan. We want to follow our own plan. Paul wrote to Titus and he said, hey, Titus, remember this about all of us. All of us ourselves, we once, before we came to realize who Jesus was, we were foolish. We were given to the ways of the foolhardy. We were disobedient. We were led astray by people, yes, but we were also slaves to our own passions and pleasures. And as a result, we passed our days in malice and envy. We hated other people. And we were hated ourselves. We don't entrust ourselves to God because we don't know Him. And we don't know His word. Jesus said the reason you and I are wrong is because we know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, what difference does that mean to you and me? It means that if you and I want to entrust ourselves to God, we need a Savior from our unbelief. We need somebody to fix all of those lies, all of that rebellion, all of that lack of knowledge. We need a Savior who would make Himself known to people who don't want to know Him. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He showed up as the Word becoming flesh, and so that we could see the glory and beauty of God, so that we could understand there is such a thing as grace, God's undeserved favor, so that we could know there is a fixed truth. We hadn't ever had the ability to see God, but Jesus showed up and He has made God known. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ and keep staring at Him. Keep understanding His life until you realize that's what God is actually like. But we didn't just need a Savior to make himself known. We needed a Savior to free us from our spiritual bondage to rebellion. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He came as a deliverer to deliver us from the dominion of darkness, to take one kingdom off of us and bring us into a new kingdom, so that we could be redeemed and made new, so that our sins, the things we've done against God, would not be counted against us, that we could be forgiven, and that we could be brought into right relationship with God. We could be reconciled to him. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is this: if you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, it's you, and that's me. He, Jesus, has actually shown up and reconciled in his body of flesh by his death me to God in order to present all of us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We can be brought back into right relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. But there's more. When we say we need a Savior to help us with our unbelief, we're saying we need someone who will lead us to himself in all circumstances. That's why John said this: you want to know what real living is? You want to know what real life is? It's to know God, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom God sent. If you want to really begin to live, stop trying to live in your own plans, your own agenda, and come home to God. Because we have this kind of a Savior, we can entrust ourselves to God's sovereignty. We can acknowledge him in all our ways. We can know him, and he will make our paths safe. We can entrust ourselves to God's sovereign leadership. We can trust that he's going to lead us in all the right ways. Scripture says this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So let me just pause here and ask you this. Do you think that God is going to lead you to some place that you will not be satisfied? I think many Christians believe that. If I give my life over to God, I won't be satisfied. I'll be missing out. I'll lose out on something. So I've got to make my own plan. I've got to assert myself. I've got to get my way. Brothers and sisters, Jesus will never lead you to a place that is less than fulfilling, because he's always leading you to himself. Have you ever come to the belief that maybe you might do the wrong thing by following Christ's leading? Do you see how foolish that is? You'll never do the wrong thing when you entrust yourself to the leading of God. We can entrust ourselves not only to God's leadership, we can entrust ourselves to his sovereign actions. We can believe that even when things aren't the way we want them to be, that God is acting in such a way that we can know him and be blessed and encouraged and changed by him. So when God acts, we can say, God, I commit my way to you. I entrust myself to you. I will trust that you are going to act in the right time, in the right way, at the right place. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to assert my own rights. I don't have to be my own savior. I don't have to try and make myself perfect today. I can trust that if I commit my life to God, he will act in his time, in his way, to fulfill his purpose. And his purposes are always, always good and always better than mine. Can you entrust yourself to God's purpose? Can I tell you that I think that many Christians walk in active disobedience to God because they don't actually trust God to have the right agenda for their day, for their week, for their month, for their life. They don't actually believe God's got it right for their family, their marriage, their children, or their parents. God, you got it wrong. You put me in the wrong place, the wrong job, the wrong friends, the wrong family. God, you've messed up. So I'm going to fix it. Do you hear how foolish that is? But you see, if you believe that God sent you Jesus to set you free from your sin, and you believe that God loves you so perfectly that he would do that, you can know this. You can know that in that reconciled love relationship you have with God, everything will work together for good. If you have been called according to God's purpose, everything he is doing is for your good and his glory. You won't repent unless you entrust yourself to God's sovereignty. You won't repent unless you entrust yourself to God's provision. The author of this passage in Proverbs is trying to say that to us when he says this: honor or worship God with all of your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. You could read this somewhat transactionally. You can say, so if I put a dollar in an offering plate, then God's got to give me 10 bucks back. No, that's not the way that works, and that's not what this passage is actually about. This is about making your life an act of worship. And what we do with our material resources reveals what we're actually trusting in. What we do with our time and our energy, with all of our life. The question is, are we going to place God first in our lives? Let me give you a few principles that I think will help us with that. Whatever you and I have, we were given. You didn't earn it, no matter what you believe. You're not entitled to it. You may have, in fact, worked very hard to have what you have in your bank account or your retirement account. You may have worked very hard to get where you are in your career. But let me make this clear to you. If you had been born on a trash heap outside of Lagos, Nigeria, you would have none of what you have right now. You have what you have because you were given it. And Scripture strips away our pride when it says things like, what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The Christian understanding of provision starts here, that anything that is good in my life, anything that comes that seems, even my own understandings, my spiritual insights, those are gifts of God. I didn't earn them, or I'm not entitled to them. And if we understand that everything we have is a gift, then we can understand this, that God himself delights to give us those good gifts and to give us everything that we need. How did we get this? Because God loves to give. Jesus said this, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You and I are wicked. We know how to give good things to our kids. God, who is not wicked, knows how to give us abundant blessings. And that means that everything we have, we are to steward for God's glory. We've not been given these to do whatever we want, but to bring God's name into the world's awareness, to make people value and love and treasure and seek him. Every moment of time, every act that we can do, every talent that we have, is supposed to be given over to his glory, that the world may see and know him. Scripture puts it this way: as each of you has received a gift of God, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Therefore, when we are forced to work through, what am I going to do with what's in my bank account? What am I going to do with my day? What am I going to do with my job? What am I going to do with raising my children or caring for my elderly parents? All of it comes down to this question: will you steward this moment as an act of worship unto God? God is calling us to intimate relationship with him and worship of him through repentant giving. See, here's the thing. You and I, we may believe everything that I've just said up to this point, but we believe that we want to control everything that we have and are so that we can direct those outcomes that we've been talking about. But God says you need to repent. You need to turn back from thinking that you're master of all of these things and see yourself as steward. Look at this passage from Malachi. What's God saying? He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. But you say, "How shall we return?" How do we come back to God? And here's what God says: bring the tithe into the storehouse. Bring one-tenth of all your produce, all your income and everything. Bring it into my temple where it was supposed to be allocated so that there would be food there. God says, you want to have a right relationship with me? Stop trying to say you're going to have a right relationship with me while you're trying to control what you own. That's shocking to us, isn't it? See, God wants not just our leftovers. He wants our best and our first. The author of Hebrews used the phrase first fruits, and that's an Old Testament concept that God had already given to his people. He said, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." Don't give God what you get second, third, fifth, or tenth. He wants your first and your best. He does not want the leftovers of our time. He does not want the leftovers of our energy. It's not like you can negotiate with God and say, "Hey, God, I'm going to spend 23 and a half hours a day doing what I want, but hey, I had a 30-minute quiet time, so you should be good with me." God's like, "No, you don't understand. I want 24 hours out of 24. I don't want some of your relationships. I want all of your relationships. I don't want some of what's in your bank account. I want it all. I want the first, and I want the best." Let me ask you something. Are you trying to negotiate with God and offer him something that costs you nothing? "Hey, God, I'll give you this, but not my life." David understood that you could not give God something that costs you nothing. The demand of Jesus Christ is that if you're going to follow him, he wants nothing less than all of your life, at all moments, at all times. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to be reminded that certainly does apply to our bank accounts. A failure to give what is due to God is theft. It's not a mistake. It's not an oopsie. It's not a, "Oh, I should have tried better." It's theft. It's stealing from God. When you try to take something that God owns, he calls it robbery. That's what Malachi had to say to the children of Israel. "You're robbing God." And they asked, "How are we robbing God?" He said, "In your tithes and in your offerings. You're taking that which belongs to me." Well, maybe some of you are doing that with your money. You're not giving what God has called you to give because you don't actually trust Him. And maybe others of you are doing that in other areas of your life. You're taking the time that belongs to God and you're investing it in other things that you think are more important than God. Some of you are doing it in your relationships. Brothers and sisters, if you understand that Jesus bought you wholeheartedly with His blood, you understand this. There's no part of your life about which God is not saying to you, "That's mine. That's mine." Now here's an amazing promise of God. He promises blessings to those who give and curses to those who withhold. If we keep reading in Malachi, we see that God said to His people, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me." And then He indicts the whole nation of Israel. He says, "The whole nation of you is doing it." And then He says, "Listen, bring everything that is mine. Bring that full tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house." And then He goes on to say, "And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." What if all of your efforts to try and control your environment, to make yourself secure, to make yourself safe, are actually bringing God's curse upon you? So I want you to think about this. If I were to ask you, what are the five greatest things that you treasure? And you could prove it to me by that's where you invest your time, your energy, and your resources. I want to ask you this. Do you come to God with open hands and say, "They all belong to you"? Or are you saying, "They're mine"? They're mine. Do not expect God's blessing if you are stealing from God. Brothers and sisters, we can trust God to provide for our needs because He's already given us His best. Why do we constantly doubt God's provision, whether it's material or spiritual or emotional or relational? Why do we not trust God to give us the security and the satisfaction we need when He's already given us Jesus? Do you think the God who's given us His own Son will hold out on you? Scripture says then, "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Paul wanted the Roman church to understand this. If He's given you Jesus, He's going to give you everything else. That's His promise. And so we can see that Scripture is full of amazing promises, that God's going to meet our needs. Paul wrote to the Philippian church and he said, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory." Think about that. Every need, every emotional need, every relational need, every spiritual need, every physical need, every need, God will satisfy according to His warehouses, according to His abundance of goodness and grace and magnificence and beauty. He'll give it to you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will not just meet your needs, that He'll meet your desires? When I was in college, I ran across this verse that's on your screen. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." People would say this passage to me because there was an area of my life I didn't want to give over to God. And so they said, "You know, if you just, you know, delight yourself in God, He'll give you this other thing." I understood even then that that was not a right interpretation of this passage. Notice this: make God your delight and He will give you Himself. Make God your delight, and He'll give you more of Him. And He will satisfy your desires. He's going to give you and me enough for every situation that He puts us in. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God is not just going to fill your life up with enough. He's going to fill your life with overflow. Now, I've found this to be true in so many different ways, but I have found so many people who start giving financially to the church as an expression of their faith, not out of legalism or out of fear, but in faith that God provides. What they find is that God keeps making things abound. And the same thing can be true when we give our lives away. We give away our energy. We're like, God, I just don't have it, but I'm going to go ahead and serve this person. And what you find is that you have more energy, not less. You give away your life, you entrust yourself to somebody that you don't really want to trust, but you did it as an act of faith, and you find that God blesses that relationship in abundant ways. God is in the business of not just giving us enough, but abundance. Because He's in the business of giving us His kingdom. Jesus wants us to repent and believe the gospel because He's bringing His kingdom into this world. And listen to these words. He says, fear not. How many of us need to hear those words today? Don't be afraid. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus' greatest joy, the mission He came on, was to fulfill His Father's commitment to bring you and me into the fullness of God's kingdom. And it's God's pleasure to give us that kingdom. So what does that mean for you and me? It means that whether we're talking about our bank account or our calendar or our efforts or our talents or our careers or our relationships, we pursue God first, period. Or, as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else gets added to you. So, we've talked about trusting God's sovereignty and talked about trusting His provision. Let's take a look at this one more thing that the author of Proverbs wants us to understand. We will not repent unless we trust God's discipline. We will not repent unless we trust God's discipline. Look at Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. How many of you have meditated or reflected on this? My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. And the word there can be translated instructive correction or instruction. Do not despise it. Do not look down on God's discipline or be weary of His reproof, His corrections. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights. Do you believe that? That God doesn't want you to look down and despise and have contempt on those moments when He's course correcting our lives, when things don't go the way we want? Do you think of these things as moments where your will is being challenged and you need to rise up against God? Or do you see them as God's loving correction, bringing you back onto the path? You won't repent if you believe that God is trying to send you down the wrong course. But if His discipline, His instruction, His correction are for your good and for His glory, it'll change how you approach God. We have to, of course, believe that God's in the business of making us His children, right? He's made us, in fact, into His children. Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he said, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Every one of us has been made a child of God as we entrust ourselves to Him. And He loves and delights in us in ways that we cannot possibly imagine. John wrote these words. He said, "Do you see what kind of love the Father has given to you? That you should be called his child, you who were his enemy, you who were alienated and hostile in mind, you who were opposed to his will. Do you understand what it means for him to love you? If he loved you in the midst of your sin and your filth and your brokenness, why do you not believe that he loves you in the midst of making you into his child?" The kind of love that he has given is the kind of love that compels him to disciple us into his image. Scripture says that's his agenda, that you and me would be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Now, here's something interesting. In English, using the same root words, we understand that discipline and discipleship have the same root. In other words, when God's disciplining us, he has an agenda to make us like something. Think of it in this way. You may want to think of it as coaching. When a coach is correcting someone who's doing something, it could be a baseball coach correcting a batter's swing, or a basketball coach correcting how somebody goes in to do a layup, or it could be a tennis coach trying to correct how a particular player is playing up against the net. Guess what each of those coaches is doing? They're trying to make this player conform to something that actually works. And Jesus has lived the only perfect life that has ever been, and God is in the business of shaping us into his image. That's his goal. That's your destiny, to be like Jesus. So that Jesus could be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He is the perfect one. And God is in the business of shaping us into the image of his Son. That means his goal in his discipline is our holiness. It's to make us other than we were, to make us like him. Look at it this way. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that earthly parents discipline us for a short time as seems best to them. But God disciplines us for our good so that we can share in his holiness, so that we can become like him, other than the rest of the world. One of the reasons that so many Christians reek of the world's value systems, and I am not talking about in areas of gross immorality, I'm talking about having the same desires and coating it with religion. One of the reasons that we are like the world is because we don't understand that God wants us to be other than the world, not of this world, holy like him. And he does it through discipline. He says this, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful, brothers and sisters. It's not pleasant to be told you didn't swing right, you didn't shoot right, you didn't walk right. But here is the way to do it. But later in life, it will yield the fruit of righteousness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, according to Scripture, the whole righteousness, if you've been trained by it." I think many times when God acts to discipline his children, we kick against it. We fight it. We're like, "No, I don't want that part of me to die." And God says, "But unless it dies, I can't come alive there. You'll never be like me." Do you understand that the goal of God for his church, the body, is to be part of that process of discipline and discipleship, that you and I really need each other? I love how Tim Keller says that we will never know God or be changed deeply or change the world unless we are part of the church. Well, Scripture says that same thing. It says it in so many different ways, but here's one example. If we don't exhort each other every day, we are leaving each other to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me ask you this. Do you love your brothers and sisters on the screen in front of you or that you know in your church? Do you love them enough to exhort them so that they will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? And if you say, oh, I don't think that's what they're doing, then you're saying Scripture's a liar, because the default mode of the human heart is to be hardened into sin patterns. It's like a person learning the wrong habit of swinging a bat or the wrong way to hit a tennis ball. And you can do it over and over again in such a way that that pattern dominates your life, where we are being discipled by the world constantly, and we've been conformed into all of their patterns. And then like a coach, we have to come alongside each other and say, that's not the way. Stop being like that. Do it this way. And remember what we learned last week. If you don't have the right perspective on yourself, pride will well up and you will look at somebody else's sin or somebody else's weakness or your imagined version of that, and you'll say, who are you to tell me that? And the answer is, we're the church. We're the church of the living God, and it's our job. It's our authority for all of us to shape each other into the image of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, repentance is the righteous response to God's discipline. When God's at work shaping and reforming our lives and we realize we've been walking down the right path, it's nothing but pride that keeps us walking down the foolish path, even as the church and God Himself through His Spirit are speaking to us and saying, come back, you're headed the wrong direction. Here's a wonderful promise from God. Jesus Himself said, if I love you, I'm going to reprove you. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to do this so that you will be zealous and repent. If I love you, I'm going to reprove you and discipline you. So be zealous. Run back home. Turn back the other direction. And then He gives us another word picture. He says, I'm standing at the door of your life. I'm knocking right now. And if you're hearing my voice, if my Spirit is speaking to you, then you open up the door and invite me in to let me remodel your life. He says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to sit down and we're going to have a feast together and your life is going to become full of joy and transforming grace. When we repent at God's discipline, we always find that there is greater grace than our sin. And we find that we are finally at home with Him. I want to close with this wonderful promise to us. Some of us are ashamed to admit our sins, our pride, our selfishness, our pettiness. But do you understand that when Jesus came to live that perfect life we could not have lived, that He entered into all our weakness, all our brokenness, that He understood what it meant to be tempted in every way. And He already lived the perfect life. You and I don't have to. But we do have to live the repentant life. The life that comes home and says, I want to be changed by Him. And that means we can with confidence draw near to the throne of God's grace so that we can receive mercy. Not get what we deserve, but we can find grace to help in our time of need so that we can be changed into the image of God's Son. Would you pray with me as we pray for God to help us trust Him, trust His sovereignty, trust His provision, trust that His discipline is good and loving? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need so desperately for You to unveil to us where we are not trusting You. We need You to unmask our pride, our fear, our insecurities, We need you to call us home, and we need to lay our lives before you. We need to trust that your plans are good and better, that you're in the midst of correcting and shaping us so that we can be like you. We need you to give us not just eyes to see this truth, or ears to hear it. We need you to give us transformed hearts, understanding minds, so that we will believe this. For the first time, or maybe just because we've been off wandering. For a day, a week, a month. Maybe right now you're speaking through your Holy Spirit about some area of our life that we're not wanting to yield. Oh God, thank you for knocking at the door of our hearts. Grant us the strength to get up and go and open that door, invite you in, to give you free rein, to rearrange and direct, to shape us into your image. Grant us the faith to believe that the outcome will be something more beautiful, more amazing, more powerful than anything we could have asked or imagined. Remind us of the depth of your love. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the proof of that love and the enactor of it. Amen.